Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Let's read, and whatever version you're following in, I'm reading from the NIV, but I want you to just pay attention to these words. As Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice." As we noted when we began our study of Philippians, the prevailing theme of this epistle is the joy of the Lord. We're singing about it in this season, we're talking about it, but this epistle, the prevailing theme of it is this joy of the Lord. And today's passage opens and closes with joyous declarations. Paul rejoices during his imprisonment in Rome, just as he did during his imprisonment in Philippi, because he wants us to know, us the recipients of this letter all these thousands of years later, he wants us to know, brothers and sisters, that what happened to him served to advance the gospel. As a result of his imprisonment, or more accurately, because he shared the gospel with his Roman guards, who then shared the message with others in Caesar's palace, it had become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that Paul was in chains for Christ. Can you imagine that? Think of that. That as he's sharing the gospel, these soldiers who are used to imprisoning or, you know, watching over prisoners, they would never have thought that an imprisonment was because of and for the glory of Christ. But because of Paul's statement about the gospel, they have come to understand this. And as Paul shared the gospel, members of the palace guard, who are the elite guard as such, who are assigned to safeguard or to watch over him, who are chained to him as he's there under house arrest, the members of the palace guard and those in Caesar's palace were getting saved. So Paul is not having an audience every day in Caesar's palace. He's not standing there and preaching the gospel. But in his imprisonment, in his confinement, he shares the gospel with these soldiers that are there right there speaking to him, pardon me, watching over him. And then these soldiers are so affected by this message that they are hearing that they go back to the palace and they tell the others. To the point that by the time we get to the close of this letter in Philippians chapter 4 verses 21 through 22, here's how Paul closes his letter. He says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me," which means including the new believers who were saved because of his imprisonment, or, you know, as a part of his imprisonment. He says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." What a testimony. Utterly praiseworthy, utterly joyful. Here is this man who is imprisoned, and in the midst of it, he rejoices because he gets to share the gospel. And when he's sharing the gospel, the most unlikely converts, soldiers, hardened, you know, battle-weary soldiers guarding him, who are not, you know, looking for, they don't approach Paul in the middle of that imprisonment and say, hey, give us a message about truth. We want to know about life. They're not looking for that. They're just there doing their duty, their job, to make sure that he doesn't escape. And yet, in the midst of all of those circumstances, Paul is able to confidently declare the gospel to the point that they are saved and others are saved in Caesar's household. So that he's confidently telling the Philippians, hey, these new believers here, those of Caesar's household, those that have now become your brothers and your sisters, oh, they are greeting you. What a joy. But Paul doesn't just state that he shared the gospel while in chains. He describes three motivations for believers to preach the gospel. He says these are the at least three motivations that you should have to preach the gospel. Two godly and one ungodly. And so he's laying this out. And so they are two motivations for us to learn and apply and one to understand and avoid. And so the first one, he says, the preaching of the gospel by some believers was motivated by Paul's chains. Their motivation for preaching the gospel was Paul's chains. Paul noted that some of the believers had become confident to preach the gospel without fear because of his chains. Isn't that remarkable? Our natural expectation would be that the news of Paul's imprisonment led the believers to fear for their own safety and to stop preaching the gospel, or to at least be much more cautious about any public interactions. Oh, you know what happened to Paul? He got imprisoned. You know what happens to people who preach the gospel? Oh, you know, the government is on them or against them, or they're going to suffer. Oh, I think I need to be careful about how I preach the gospel. You know, this is our reaction, right? Think about it. We say, oh, well, you know, when people talk about the gospel, everybody else opposes them or they reject it or they attack them. I think I need to be careful about preaching the gospel. What is the reaction of the believers to Paul's imprisonment? They're like, oh, boy, Paul got imprisoned. Let's go preach the gospel some more. He says they dared to preach the gospel even more. They are emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. But Paul writes that not just some, but most of the believers. He uses the word that way. He doesn't even say some of the believers were emboldened. He says most of the believers were motivated to boldly preach the gospel because of his imprisonment. And the question is, how can supernatural confidence and boldness that would come from the Lord supersede our natural expectations? What is it that would help us to say, in the midst of this kind of a circumstance, I'm going to preach the gospel even more? How could we do that? What would happen? Well, most of the believers were emboldened in their faith and witness, in their obedience to God, because of at least three things or three ways that you can consider this. The first is they were emboldened, they were encouraged by Paul's unwavering faith and testimony. They realized that Paul is willing to give his life for this cause. That's his unwavering faith, and we're going to get into that passage and more of that, you know, that point that Paul makes. We'll get into that in next week's passage. But they are encouraged by Paul's faith. They see him declaring these things and they go, well, You know, I mean, here's a man who is willing to give his life for this. There must be something to this. There must be some truth to what he's claiming. When he says that he encountered the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus talked to him directly or confronted him directly and was giving him a charge and a commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel, well, he's willing to stake his life on that. He's confident of what he's saying. That speaks to me, that encourages me, that causes me to explore, to examine these truths with conviction. That I don't need to be doubtful, that I'm not hesitant, that I say, Lord, as I examine these truths, as I come to know the God that Paul preaches, I come to know the God that reaches me, that saves me, that brings me life. And so now I'm not focused on the world and its troubles. I'm not saying, well, this government will oppose me, or that there will be, you know, imprisonment if I do this, or there will be opposition and rejection. I am focused on the Lord's will. I am focused on obeying what the Lord has commanded, just as my brother Paul did. And that brings us to that second point there. The idea is that we would be emboldened to preach the gospel because of God's sovereign will and prophecy. It is God's will that the word be proclaimed, and it is God's will that it will go out into all the nations. It is God's will that the word will go forth and accomplish the purpose for which it is sent. It is God's will that he will use us flawed individuals, all with all of our shortcomings and weaknesses. He will use us to be able to share the gospel with somebody else, to declare the goodness of God and the saving grace of God. And he's not just saying that as a sort of teaching or instruction. He's giving the word of prophecy. The prophets of old and all through those centuries were declaring, this is the word of the Lord. This is the kingdom of God. There will be one who comes who prepares the way, and then the Messiah will come and he will usher in the kingdom of God. And this is the word that will go forth. So even as we prepare for, you know, in Advent, and we talk about Christmas, and we say the Lord Jesus came into this world as a man. He was born as a baby. Well, guess what? It wasn't just so that he would live as a man to have a celebration of his birth. It was so that he would fulfill what had been prophesied for centuries beforehand. So that all that was lining up, all that was setting up for the fulfillment of God's purpose and plan is an encouragement to us to say, the Lord has spoken, the Lord has done this, he will do this in my life too. I am emboldened to preach the gospel. I am encouraged to share this good news with somebody else. That's what the people are responding to when they hear Paul's testimony, when they see his life, you know, as he's living it out. So Paul's unwavering faith, God's sovereign will, God's word of prophecy, and then the Holy Spirit empowered purpose and perseverance. Paul says, I am running this race. I am persevering. I am going forward, not because of my strength, not because I am able to do all things or I am eloquent to say all things. He says, it is because the Lord Jesus is with me, and it is because I am filled with the Holy Spirit. It is because of the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does the Holy Spirit come? Jesus said to the disciples, it is good for you that I'm going away, because I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. Why? So that the Holy Spirit may remind you of what I have taught you. So that the Holy Spirit will fill you and empower you. So that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide and direct you. So that the Holy Spirit will be life to you. And so the new believers, or all of the believers, most of the believers, are emboldened by Paul's testimony because they see that the power of God is at work in him. He's saying, look, it's not because of my ability. It's not because of the eloquence of my speech. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. So in all these ways, as the believers are encountering Paul and his testimony, they are able to say, I am more aware of and more committed to sharing the gospel. The lesson for us, or the takeaway for us, is to pay attention to this example and to say, when opposition arises. So think about it. We don't want to say, look, I'll share the gospel if, you know, there's a law that says that we can share the gospel. I will share the gospel when all the people around me are receptive to the message of the gospel. I'll share the gospel if it is, you know, easy for me to share it. No, we're saying I will share the gospel when it is difficult for me, when it is imprisonment for me, when it is there is opposition and rejection. I will share the gospel. That kind of motivation is what this example of Paul is, and what he's pointing to. He says, because of my chains, my brothers and my sisters have become even more bold to share the gospel. But then, you know, it's when we share the gospel, it not only results in people being saved from their sin and reconciled to God, but it also encourages other believers to be bold in their Christian living and witnessing. So we are sharing, and then that helps somebody else to be affected or impacted. And then it has this ripple effect. It has this multiplying effect that more people then just start to respond and to say, "Lord, oh, I see what the Lord is doing. I can do the same." But then Paul transitions and he talks about the fact that the preaching of the gospel by some believers, by those who preached Christ insincerely out of selfish ambition, was motivated by envy and rivalry. In the middle of all of these things that are going on, there's this group of people who he refers to as believers. He doesn't say they're false teachers. He doesn't say that they are apostate. He doesn't say these are not believers. He says these are believers who are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry because they are insincere. And they are motivated by selfish ambition, meaning to further their own self or gains. They had the right message, but the wrong motive. And so the question is, what is it that he is pointing to? Why is it that these people are doing this? And now, you know, when you think about this in the profession, or these people who are preaching the gospel seem to be doing it as a profession for personal gain. They seem to be envious of Paul's success and influence. And it's not, you know, he doesn't say clearly what all the envy and rivalry are about, but it seems like they are envious. Now, it's also kind of puzzling as to why they would be envious of his imprisonment, but even in his imprisonment, since he's having an impact and a blessing and he's affecting the church, they seem to be envious of what Paul is doing, even in his imprisonment. And then they seem to be making trouble for him. He says, in fact, they are stirring up trouble for me while I am in chains. I don't know what kind of trouble they were stirring up or what they wanted, you know, the Roman authorities to do further against Paul, but they were coming against Paul for the sake of their own ambition, their own goals, their own success as such. You know what it speaks to? It's this idea of comparison. We've talked about this a little bit in some of the other scriptures. But if I'm looking at my brother and my sister and I'm trying to compare myself to them, I will always be affected, or there is the possibility of being affected by envy. And if I'm saying, oh, I see what they have done, I'm going to do something better, there's the possibility of being affected by rivalry, to out-compete, to outdo my brother and my sister. I'm not saying, oh, I see that this person is having great impact and great influence, and I see that this, you know, ministry is growing or that church is growing. Wonderful, let me stand with them, let me pray with them. Instead, I'm saying, what can I do that would be better than them? What can I do to get more likes? What can I do to have a social media influence? What can I do to have more people connected with me? And Paul says that was what was motivating these folks. They were motivated by envy, by rivalry, by these petty concerns as such. And so their motivation for preaching the gospel was incorrect, was ungodly. Now we're going to get into, you know, just in just a little bit here, I'll get to this point that he speaks about what to do about that motivation. He's just making the reference here and saying there are some who preach Christ, you know, who are motivated by envy and rivalry. And then he transitions and he says the preaching of the gospel by some other believers was motivated by goodwill and love. Love and goodwill, or pure motives, or pure love for Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ. So just as much as there were those believers who were falsely motivated or who were incorrectly motivated, he's speaking about other believers who were rightly motivated. And what are they motivated by? They're motivated by the goodwill and the love that they have for Paul and for the Lord. And so this is very much in keeping with what we read in the previous portions where Paul speaks about praying for the Philippians. What does he say? He says, I pray for you with joy. I pray for you with love, with the affection of Christ Jesus. And so that quality, that truth that he establishes or expresses in those verses, clearly these believers are living that out. So that in spite of Paul's imprisonment, they are able to love him and love the Lord and to work to preach the gospel. They're saying, this same gospel that you're hearing from Paul, we are reinforcing that message. We want to declare that message, you know, with him. And we love our brother Paul. And even though he's imprisoned, we are more bold to speak the gospel. And when we are speaking this gospel, we want you to understand this truth of the joy and the love of God. So Paul, who had inspired these believers, who had spoken to them to know the word of God and to come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, they are now equally following his example to love and to be filled with joy. When they pray like that, when they work like that, when they move like that, they are able to minister with the right motivation. So it brings us to our point of application, and I want to spend some time here and we'll take some time for prayer too. But when we read these truths and we understand what Paul is doing and what's going on in his life, we must respond and apply the word of God that we have heard by preaching the gospel according to godly motivations. Motives matter. It matters what your motivation is. It matters what you think about, what you feel, how you're looking at things. You know, it matters on why you are doing something. Right? Because you could be doing something that looks right, but you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And the Lord that discerns your heart is aware of why you have done this. So if you are doing something to impress people, to please people, to be seen of people, the Lord sees your heart. And so motives matter. But pay attention to Philippians chapter 1 verse 18 that we read, because Paul says there, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, and Christ is preached. And because of this, because Christ is preached, I rejoice. And I will continue to rejoice. Which is a very interesting statement. What Paul is pointing out is that even as we realize that people have all sorts of different motives, and there may be false motives or ungodly motives or reasons why people are pursuing something that looks good but is actually not with the right intent, he's actually making a statement that we don't need to worry about people's motives. We see that the gospel is being preached. We rejoice that the gospel is being preached. We allow the motivations of that person to be judged by the Lord. What do? We are quick to point out when someone's motivations are not right, incorrectly or correctly, you know, we make these statements, and we don't do the second part. We don't preach the gospel, but we're quick to criticize everybody else who seems to be preaching the gospel. Oh, they're doing it because they want to become famous. They're doing it because, you know, they're doing for this particular ulterior motive. We're quick to criticize, but we don't preach the gospel. Paul says, preach the gospel, don't worry about the motives. You see somebody else doing something that you think is incorrect or ungodly? Not your question. Not your reason to worry about. In fact, when we look at Jesus, you know, he made a statement about those whose motives are not, or whose actions are not absolutely aligned with him. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 through 41, there's this interesting account. John, one of the disciples, beloved of the Lord and so on, he says, teacher, he's coming to Jesus, and he says, teacher, said John, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to the Messiah will certainly not lose their reward. Now this is not an exact parallel or an exact comparison with the situation with Paul and his statement about those that would be correctly or incorrectly motivated, but I wanted to point this out, or I wanted to bring this up to say this. You will encounter people who don't seem to be exactly aligned with you. Right? You say, this is the way to go, this is what we have to do, this is what we believe in our church, this is how we stand for things. And then what do you look for? You look for every single person. You look for a denominational thing or a group thing or an organizational thing. You look for everybody else to be perfectly aligned with you. And if they are thinking and behaving just like you, you say, we're good. We're partners in the gospel. I'll stand with you. Oh, you're a good support for me. I'll support you too. Jesus says, look, you're going to encounter people that don't align with you exactly. That they're not actually lined up in every way. Their motivations may not even be the same as yours. What should you do? Do you start to criticize? Do you start to come against? Do you start to say, oh, you know, they believe these three things, but then these, if they have stood for the Lord Jesus, if they are preaching the gospel, if they are truly declaring the truth of the Lord, leave the rest to the Lord. Don't be quick to judge. Don't be quick to come after them. Don't be going after them to say, well, they're not for us. They're not with us. They must be against us. Jesus said exactly the opposite. He said, look, leave them alone. Let them be. Let them keep doing that. If they are preaching the gospel, if they are declaring the kingdom of God, and if they are healing in the name of Jesus, or declaring healing in the name of Jesus, if they are continuing to testify of the Messiah, let them be. So one of the things that we have to keep in mind as we read these truths and we understand these sentiments is that we don't become the judge and arbiter of somebody else's call and of their Christianity. We need to be accountable to the Lord to be obedient to what He has asked us to do. We leave the results and the outcomes and the judgments to the Lord. Which is why even when we pray, you know, we have this focus for prayer in our church. We want to pray for everything. We want to pray for the needs. We want to pray for healing. We want to pray for the deliverance. We want to pray for, you know, prodigals to return. We want to pray for relationships to be restored. We want to pray for reconciliation to God. But we're not praying with the end goal as our responsibility. We're praying clearly for an end goal. We're saying, Lord, we're asking for this. We ask according to your will. We ask according to the word. But we leave the results to the Lord. We simply obey him when he says, pray without ceasing. Pray for all manner of things. Pray according to the word. So we do that. We obey him. But we're not worrying about the result. We're not like, oh, if this doesn't happen by this date in this way, then everything is a loss. No, we say, Lord God, I will just simply obey you. I will pay attention to your word. I will do what you've asked me to do, and I'll leave the rest to you. So the godly motivations that need to undergird our prayer and our preaching and our teaching and our fellowship and all of the ways in which we will partner with others, what are those godly motivations? Well, we've covered a lot of these things over these passages that we're learning, but it helps to go back through them from time to time. The first one is that our main and primary motivation, our godly motivation, would be that we are loving God. That we say, Lord God, I have a deep appreciation, a deep understanding, a deep, Lord, just a joy for your redemption, for the fact that you have saved me, that you have taken me from my sin, that you have taken me from that condition and that situation, and that you have cleansed me by your blood, and that you have saved me. I start there. I have this godly motivation to honor, to praise, to glorify the Lord God Almighty who has done this for me. That's my first and most critical godly motivation. The second is that we would love people, that we have a genuine desire to see others saved from sin, just as we have been saved from sin. That we would say, Lord God, I want my brother, I want my friend, I want my neighbor, I want my family member, I want these people that are working with me in the office, I want them to be saved too. I want to see them come to know you and to have this redeeming grace at work in their lives. I have a genuine desire to see them saved and moved out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And that, Lord, I would live out your call on my life to love my neighbor as myself. Just as I appreciate what you have done for me, Lord God, I want to see this work in my neighbor's life, in my colleague's life, in all of these people's lives. So there is a motivation to love God and to love people. And as we live out that motivation, as we say, Lord God, you make this real in my life, these are the things that are starting to fall into place. So loving God, loving people. Third, motivation, make disciples. There is a motivation to be obedient to the Great Commission to spread the gospel message. Why were most of the believers emboldened to preach the gospel? Because they understood when Paul was sharing with them that the Lord Jesus had commanded his disciples. Now, mind you, when the Lord said that while he was still on the earth and he was saying to his disciples, go into all the world and share the gospel or preach the gospel, teaching them and helping them to understand what the truth of the kingdom of God is and making disciples. When he said that directly to the disciples, Paul was not even one of their number. He had not even come to the Lord. He was opposing Christians. He was finding ways to persecute Christians. But he was so convinced of that message, of that statement, that Jesus said the Great Commission is for each believer to go into Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth and to declare the gospel and to make disciples and to see people growing in that discipleship relationship with the Lord Jesus. Paul was so convinced of that and so determined to fulfill that in the way that he lived that the believers in Philippi and in Rome and in other places are convinced of it too. There's a motivation now that says, oh, I got to love God. I got to love people, but I got to make disciples. I got to obey this commission. I got to pray for that. This has to be something that's burning in me. The next thing, even as I've alluded to before in terms of how we are touched by Paul's life or affected by what he is going through, the motivation, the godly motivation is for the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit so that we have wisdom. We know what to do. We have discernment. We distinguish between good and evil. We have faith. We're able to stay focused and completely committed to the way of the Lord. And we have fruit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit that is born in us when we are abiding in Christ. So when that's happening, there's a motivation. So that we say, Lord God, I want to be so filled with your Spirit that these things take place in me. that these truths become my reality, and that the world around me would experience Jesus Christ through me, through my life. And then finally, the motivation that we have is that we have an accountability to God, that we would understand that God sees us and God knows our motives, our hearts, and that we are accountable to Him to give account for everything that we would think, say, and do. And not with condemnation, not because we're fearful, oh, the Lord, you know. I've heard this even recently where someone was saying, you know, we get to heaven and there'll be this big screen and all the things that I ever did in my life will be shown on there for everybody to see. That's not what's going to happen. It is not. So you don't have to live in fear. Oh, if the Lord knows what I have done, or if others know what I have done, oh, it'll all be, you know, this shameful thing. That's not what the Lord says at all. He says, unrepentant sin, or the ways in which I have rejected, opposed, and gone against God, those are the things that will be held against me, in the sense of saying, these are what have kept you from God. But the moment that I come to Him to repent of my sin, to confess my sin, the Bible says that He is faithful and just, full of the justice that is true. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and to bring us into all righteousness, so that we are clean. And then the Bible also tells us that He remembers our sin no more. So if that's our reality, we don't live in fear of our sin. We live in awe and in praise of our God. We say, oh God, I'm accountable to You. You know everything about me. You know me better than I do, that I know myself, and so I trust You. These are the godly motivations that we are asked to have. Love God, love people, make disciples, be filled with the Spirit, trust the Lord. As we do this, you see, the example that Paul states and the way in which he describes himself, this should become such a real thing for us. We can't read these stories, we can't read these epistles as if it is just a good Sunday school story about Paul's life. He's not just saying, oh, I was in prison in Rome, or I did these things, and then, you know, I came to Philippi, then this happened and that happened. He's not just relating some incidents from his missionary journeys or his commitment to follow the Great Commission or fulfill the Great Commission. He is writing these things as Scripture, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, for our training, for our instruction, for our rebuke. That's what he writes to Timothy. He said, all Scripture is given for this purpose, so that you may be trained up and equipped for every good work. We're speaking about this in our 9 o'clock session on Sunday mornings, in our equipping and empowering session, that the Lord Jesus wants us to practice the way, or to walk in the way of the Lord, to become like Jesus, to do what Jesus did. How does He do that? He does it through these ways, where He forms us into be like Christ. So, this morning, I want to challenge you, I want to encourage you, I want to remind you, I want to bring these things to you, just as Paul did with the believers, to say, let me tell you that these are the things that are going on. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. Will we, in every circumstance that we are in, whether it's, you know, extremely painful personally, or extremely difficult for the family, or whatever else, or whatever is going on, will we be able to say, whatever has happened to me, whatever has happened to me, has served to advance the gospel, has served to make the word of God and the truth of God more boldly declared, more widely declared, more available to others? Would that be our statement? And then are we able to say, oh, as the Word of God has made this difference, even in my life, I am motivated to preach the gospel in spite of my chains or others' chains. I am motivated to share the gospel message with confidence, without fear. And I am motivated to do this in such a way that the power of the Lord will be manifest in the goodwill the pure motives, pure love, and love, unconditional love of God shared about or shed abroad to all that would receive this word. If we make that commitment before the Lord, if we say, Lord God, this is the way in which I want to serve you, is there any doubt that the Lord would respond to that cry? And so even as we come to the end of the year, you know, this is our opportunity at the end of the year to sort of catch up with everything, to account for all the stuff. And maybe you need to catch up with your Bible reading. You've been doing a 1 year or 3 year reading plan, and now you're at the end of the year. You're like, oh, I need to catch up to finish. I want to come to the end of the year and say, I've finished for the year. Great. Wonderful. Maybe you need to catch up with your giving. Maybe you need to catch up with something else. Maybe you need to catch up with reconciling in relationship with somebody. Whatever it may be, do all of that. But most importantly, commit afresh to say, Lord God, I want to be rightly motivated with godly motivations to preach the gospel. Not even with words, but in every way in which I live. So that those around me that see me, that encounter me, that deal with me, will know that there's a true and living God. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, that you are good. We praise you, Lord, that Paul writes these epistles inspired by the Holy Spirit for our benefit. And we thank you, Lord, that this word that is given to us is not just for our information, but, Lord, it truly has to encourage and transform us, Lord, to pursue the same things as Paul did with the same motivations as Paul had. So I pray, Father, that your word would come alive in us truly and help us to live this out. We ask this in Jesus' name.